I think I'll go ahead and begin while we're finishing settling down. I've said a good bit about silence. I just want to reiterate a couple of points. One of the things of silence is trying to relax our compulsion to talk, to fill up silence with sound. Because silence then allows us to start to look at ourselves about what insecurities we have that are in fact making us want to fill up with sound instead of seeing ourselves. So it's important in silence, particularly when you go on retreat, to pay attention to what kind of discomfort one is experiencing, what we're afraid of, what we are lacking, we think, in our lives, and also to find out what you do to compensate for silence. A lot of people on retreat come up to me at the end of the week and say, I read 3 books. The brothers, we all have internet, and that's a real temptation. I'm just going to check one email. You know, sometimes people eat a lot. Now, it's important to eat well and healthily. Another thing that people do on retreat sometimes is they sleep a lot. Now, I tell people at the beginning of the retreat, sleep, because you're probably sleep deprived. So sleep until you wake up. But then if you're starting to find sleep as a place to avoid reality, then that's important. And in the silence of our prayer, Bruteau is encouraging us to be vividly in God's presence. Be conscious about that. Because the practice of silence will take us into deeper levels of reality. Once we're deprived of distraction, we either have to panic, and it's probably necessary to go through that for a little while, or we come to a new kind of authenticity, which is really what we're desiring. It's one in which we are able to open ourselves up to a wider world and to begin to experience what is called contemplative union with God, with all of God's creation and with everyone in it. The contemplative life is not a withdrawing, it's really an expanding. That heart muscle gets to be very expansive. She now has 2 sections which I'll talk about briefly. The first is the relaxation of sense desire. The desires of our senses are more teachable than most of us think. We're much more than just bundles of desires which are out of our control and which control our actions. Among the sense desires, the 2 most prominent in our culture are food, which is an epidemic desire in our culture now. I just read a statistic that I'm one of them, that 1 in 8 people in New York City is now a diabetic, and that 1 in 4 is either a diabetic or pre-diabetic. And we know that, and as on evidence, that obesity contributes. Thank God they tell me that the most important contributor is my family, and I can't do anything about that. But all these other things I can do things about. And with some of the desires, bringing them under control may need professional guidance. And be prepared to acknowledge that. You might need a nutrition counselor. There might be something else that's going on that you need some help with. But again, the principles work. Understand honestly how you work. And just that critical understanding gives you some transcendence, some psychic difference from the problem that you're looking at. Your perspective is changing. It's not just you, but you can look at it. So you have some control over it by seeing it. Again, thoroughly resolve, wholeheartedly desire to let go of whatever is under your consideration. Once again, don't say, well, I'll try, but I won't be accessible. If you want to lose weight, picture yourself as having lost weight and congratulate yourself whenever you do some exercise. But whatever it is needs to enter your hierarchy of deep desires, that change, and then practice, practice, practice. And patience, patience, patience. Nothing will happen in one day or even a week. Don't focus on the difficulty. Rather focus on the future self, the future world that you're entering. And the desire for the contemplative life is usually framed either as the desire to find ultimate truth in reality and live in conformity with that truth, free from any illusion. That's a dangerous one. You really want to see reality the way it is. Or it's framed as a desire to give oneself to God without qualification, holding nothing back, letting go of even that last little fingernail of control clutched into the cliff. Give yourself to God in perfect obedience and full love. But if one is controlled by your sense desires, it's hard to let go and to enter that reality which in Psalm 27 the psalmist sings about as beholding the beauty of the Lord, to enjoy God's presence in the temple. And it's our own noisy distractions, ours, not the distractions of work, of family, of whatever system we're in. It's our own noisy sense desires which prevent us from entering this contemplative reality. So a necessary first step is to recognize what they are, and then to let them journey with you and find stillness. But it will take time. And then she says that everything that she has written about sense desires can also be referred to personality desires. Our desires for approval and admiration. Desires to be preferred and advanced, to succeed, to have power or wealth, to dominate others, even if it's for their own good. To have things our way. The desire not to be inconvenienced or humiliated. The desire to have the last word. The desire to defend ourselves. The desire to think well of ourselves. Or more perversely, the desire to think ill of ourselves. And in one way or another, all of us have all of these rushing around all the time. And how do we quiet this? How do we bring this to stillness? And again, the caveat, many of these issues might need the assistance of a professional talking partner. Good therapy is a welcome partner on the inner journey of contemplation. And what is to be quieted here ultimately can be boiled down to this: our insistence on having things our way. Just remember that, to let go of that level of control. This is what, according to the Buddha, causes our suffering, our insistence on having our way, of being in control. And then she says, you need help from the teacher. And for Christians, the teacher is Jesus. So you need to be with Jesus. And how do you be with Jesus? She quotes a number of biblical passages which you might want to spend a little bit more time with. But she talks about taking his yoke. And, you know, it's a two oxen yoke. And you put a seasoned ox in one yoke, and you put this whippersnapper, who's never been in front of a plow in his life, in the other yoke. And eventually, the seasoned ox will teach the other ox how to behave, just by walking or not walking together. He'll learn how to live. And so Jesus tells us to do that with him, to get yoked to him like two working oxen beside each other, and just learn to move with Jesus. And for that to happen, we have to spend time with him. Spend time with him in regular study of the scriptures. We Benedictines are big on this. It's called Lectio Divina, the meditative praying of the scriptures. Spend time with him in praying the Liturgy of the Hours, either in your parish or at home. And of course, spend time with Jesus in the Eucharistic assembly, where he's present not just in the Eucharistic gifts, but in the sacrifice of the whole community, that he is present in each one of us as we come together, as we assemble his body and blood, as we assemble as the church together. So spend time with Jesus. Sit together with him. Learn to breathe and move with him. And do it now, in the present moment. What happened yesterday, you can't fix. It's gone. What happens tomorrow isn't here yet. But Jesus is with you presently, right now. So absorb his reality, a reality which has been yours from your creation, a reality which was given to you anew in your baptism. We had two lessons this morning at Lord's. The first was a lesson from Galatians. And the text that grabbed my attention, and it grabs it every time it comes by, and largely because it was a text I was assigned to write on in seminary, and I was terrorized by it. And since we had, we were assigned four essays during the term, and we only had to write three, I jettisoned this one and didn't write on it. But the text is, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Now, we live in a culture which has powerfully indoctrinated us in believing that freedom means that I get to say what I'm going to do and that I can do whatever I damn well please and nobody's going to stop me. That's our definition of freedom. Paul would say that is the perfect definition of slavery. For Paul, freedom is living in Christ, living in the will of God, living in that deep eternal place where all of my will, all of my desires, even my wishing, is one with God's will. That's what Christ has set us free for, to discover that reality. And then we had a lesson from Isaiah 54, which begins, or was it 55? One of them. But the first verse begins, "Ho, you who are thirsty, come to the water." And so we're back to that image of the rock in the Vanity. In Psalm 95. The image of the rock who is Christ. the rock who Paul argues is always following us, always ready to gush forth with life, to let life flow from his pierced side, to cover us in its refreshment and power as the waters of baptism flow from the side of the crucified to make us new. So come to the water. Come to Christ. Come to freedom. Thank you. I already have a question. Would you suggest similar readings on contemplation? There's tons of stuff out there. Just absolutely tons. There's one writer that I like. She happens to be another Episcopal priest, but her name is Cynthia Bourgeau. I don't know if any of you know her. I think she's really good. And so if you haven't explored her, do that. I particularly, she's got this newish book on centering prayer, mm-hmm. which many people find very, very helpful. But she's also written a little blue book whose title I can't remember right now. It's about that big. And in it, she talks about us being at home in the sea of God's mercy and that becoming aware of that. Mercy in its, we sort of define mercy as being somewhat akin to pity, mm-hmm. you know. But the biblical use of the word, it comes from the Hebrew chesed, which we can't really translate into English very well. So we have to translate it like this. Eternal, everlasting, steadfast, loving kindness. Mm-hmm. That's different from pity. Mm-hmm. And she tells the story in that book, I love this little image, about, I think it's in Finding Nemo, the little baby fish is panicking because he can't find the water, and he needs water to live, but he's swimming in the ocean. That's us. We're looking for God's steadfast loving kindness, mm-hmm. and we can't find it, mm-hmm. because we're swimming in it all the time. That's where our life exists. So she's someone I would recommend. And come to our bookstore. There are tons of books there.
Cynthia is coming on April 12th. To give a talk.
God, you have everybody, don't you? I'm honored to be in this company. Tell her I plugged her book.
Yeah.
Well, I had been a worker priest for a long time, and I thought that I was taking part, and at that part time I was, in the vanguard in the Episcopal Church where we had a clergy surplus. We had more priests than we had parishes that could pay full-time positions, not more priests than we needed. And so I was willing to support myself, and I assisted in parishes in various areas in New York City, mostly. And one of the things that I had been was called to do during that time was to help care for my mother, who faced the end of her life with a rarish a neurological disease called progressive supranuclear palsy. Not many people have ever heard of it. Mm-hmm. Called PSP. Dudley Moore, the actor, is the mm-hmm. most famous person to have died from it. And we had promised my mother that no matter what happened, we would take care of her at home, which meant to say my sister would be at home with her, but I would be in New York trying to earn the money to pay for it. And we were able to keep our promise, and God sent us Nell and her cousins. It sounds like a bunch of virgin saints, doesn't it? But they were the people who eventually were taking care of my mother around the clock every day so that my sister could be there and love her. Well, my mother died in 1998, and I had this distinct feeling when she died that things, that just as new doors were opening for her now, doors where the misery was gone, but new doors were also opening for me. And I was called initially to go be the pastor of a congregation in North Carolina, which ironically, the week before I arrived, inherited $11 million. And I had to be convinced that the congregation and Bishop had not called me because of my finance background. But it did come in handy, having a priest who wasn't afraid of $11 million and knew some of what we had to do. I mean, we eventually had to sue the First Union Bank, who was the trustee, in order to sort of rearrange some of this. This huge trust of $11 million was all in one stock.
Ooh.
And my eyes went... Too much risk. And so we were also only earning the dividend from that stock. So that was that big trust was earning $100,000 a year, and I said, this won't do. So we had to sue the bank as the trustee. They finally agreed to join in the suit with us so we could diversify. And so in the first year, we were able to go from $100,000 to nearly $500,000 in income. So I felt good about that. But one of the things I realized while I was there was that, I remember 6 months on in the parish, I was sitting at my desk thinking, I don't know what's going on here. I am totally confused by this parish. Now, I was following a priest who'd been there for 15 years, and his predecessor had been there for 25 years, without a break between the two. And it dawned on me then that I was going to be their interim. I was going to be the person who was there to sort of help name structures that needed to be named, call things out, help people find what they were doing well. But that after a while, within 5 years, I needed to be moving on. I firmly believe that the turnaround guy, as it were, whether you're in parish ministry or in business, after the turnaround has occurred, probably needs to move on and let someone else manage life on the plateau. You could then go on to someone else's plateau and manage life there, but if it's the place where you did the turnaround work, then you run the risk of always seeing the institution or seeing the parish community as a place with problems that needs fixing. Mm. And if there aren't, in fact, problems, you'll make them. Or participate in their being made so that then you can go and do what you do best in this family system. So the discipline was that I needed to move on. Now, I never thought I was going to move on to the religious community. But the way I described it is, in my praying, I became aware that I craved obedience. Now, by that, I do not mean I wanted someone to tell me what to do. Because obedience in the Christian life, but specifically obedience in the monastic life, has very little to do with that definition. I wanted to be in a community where we listened deeply to the Word of God speaking to us Himself, listening to what we were being called to, and to make decisions that way. Obedience in English, that word comes from abaudere, from the Latin meaning to listen. So I wanted to find a place where I could listen. And in the Benedictine life, we spend a lot of time listening. Our ears are filled with Holy Scripture. We read the scriptures to each other all the time. We sing the psalms to each other. So So you are forever listening for God. So that's how I ended up in the religious life. Someone else?
On page 33, they mentioned the human and perfect obedience, and I was going to ask, you just described a bit of what we, is that what you think?
That's what I think perfect obedience has to do with, the ability to listen.
Not knowing the rules and follow.
Yeah. But that's a gateway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes the rules, which help maybe establish a rhythm, are a gateway. I mean, our founder's rule, which is distinct from the rule of Benedict, says that obedience is the portal of the religious life. Now, every time I hear that, I now realize how far the community has come in its 120-some years of life. But in the end, by joining a religious community, I do submit myself to the common understanding, even if I disagree.
Mm-hmm.
I can't be asked to do something that violates my conscience, but, you know, actually very few things are at that level. Most of them are, I don't want to do that. But in our life, the way our life has evolved now, the superior, the prior, don't really tell us what to do very often. It's the mutual discernment of the local community that makes most decisions. And I think that's what perfect obedience is, this struggle and its work to hear God speaking.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you have a spiritual director, that person probably asks you, where is God in all of this? And that's the question that's always in front of us as a community. Where's God? What's God calling us to? And also to be mature enough for us to change our minds if we realize we weren't hearing as clearly and something enables us to hear more clearly. Yes, Tom?
You were talking at the beginning of your presentation about relaxation and tension and appropriate tension.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of a metaphor that I'm intimately familiar with that might help elucidate that. It's a musical instrument with strings, like a violin or, in my case, a guitar. You got to have tension on the strings,
mm-hmm.
or you don't have music.
Mm-hmm.
Too little tension, too much tension, the whole instrument breaks.
Yeah.
And the right kind of strings, too, because if you have an instrument which is made for, originally now, gut strings or nylon strings, and if you put steel strings on that, you break it.
Mm-hmm.
So find your tuning.
Mm-hmm. That's a very helpful image,
mm-hmm.
I think. Someone else? When I tell the brothers this morning that I was coming to be with you, one of them said, how did you do that? And someone else said, you know, they're a great group. They've been together for all these years. And so I want to let you know that even we Episcopalians up the hill know who you are. And I feel I'm very grateful that you've let me share this time with you this morning. So. And come see us. We're up Gibraltar Road. Do you know where Gibraltar Road is? We're at 2501 Gibraltar Road. You're welcome to come for the day. If you call ahead, maybe the day before, we could perhaps have you stay. You could stay for lunch or dinner, as we call it. The big meal is in the middle of the day. But we do ask you call ahead if you want to eat with us, because the size of our refectory is limited, and if there's a large group there, there's no room, unfortunately. On Friday mornings at 7:30 in the morning, we have a liturgy which combines Lauds and the Eucharist, where a lot of people from town come. Tom regularly is part of that assembly. And of late, we've been getting lots of college kids. So Friday mornings at 7:30. Well, we all sing. We sing the Psalter.
What is the name of the place?
Mount Calvary.
Oh, Mount Calvary.
Yes, Alex.
Could you
share with us some of your own reflections on what's happening in the intercultural
church. Well, I'm prejudiced. Mm-hmm. I'll just say that. I'm on the side of the voices of change in the church. Mm-hmm. So you need to know that's where I'm speaking from. There seems to be, I don't know if you are all aware of some of the struggles we're having in the Episcopal Church. We've been dealing with the whole issue of human sexuality in ways that I'm quite proud of, that we've chosen to do it publicly, right there on the floor of our General Convention, which is our governing body. It's a synod of the entire Episcopal Church, where the bishops meet in one house, and then in the House of Deputies, we have clerical deputies from each diocese and lay deputies from each diocese. And some important votes have to get the approval of all three groups. So the laity exercise a veto on the bishops and the priests, and vice versa. In 2003, when our bishops aren't appointed, we don't just get them, which is different from many other Anglican churches. Somehow they just get them. Don't quite know. But, you know, we're very much an American church and shaped by the same people who wrote the Constitution. So we elect our bishops. Again, it's a check and balance. The person elected for a diocese has to be elected both by the priests of the diocese as well as elected by the lay people of the diocese. And they have to agree. But then once that election has occurred, the rest of the church, the other 100 dioceses, have to agree to this person as well. So each of the bishops who has jurisdiction, the diocesan bishop, has to consent, and a majority of them have to consent, and a majority of what's called the standing committees, which is sort of the bishop's cabinet, again, equally divided between priests and lay people. A majority of those have to agree. In 2003, the Diocese of New Hampshire, fairly small diocese, has never been in the news before, elected a man named Gene Robinson as their bishop. Now, Father Robinson had been working in that diocese for 16 years. He was the bishop's executive assistant, the canon to the ordinary, we call them. Well known by the congregations in that diocese, and he was overwhelmingly elected by them to be their bishop, even though he admits to being gay and also has been living in a relationship with a partner. So after much prayer and struggle carried out in public, the church, through the General Convention this time, confirmed his election. And I had friends in the Diocese of New Hampshire, and they basically said, well, we have decided that if he's not confirmed, we'll elect him again. And we'll elect him again. So the result of that has been a backlash, probably louder than it has substance. Very well, but its press has been very well orchestrated, and more importantly, it's been very well financed. Partly financed by the Amundsen Foundation in Southern California, up to about $100 million at this point. And it hinges on anti-gay prejudice. Mm-hmm. That is the thing. A subsidiary issue is biblical authority. How do you read the Bible? And there are a number of people, I mean, this is a voice that has traditionally been not present in the Episcopal Church and in most of Anglicanism, adopting what I would say a fundamentalist type of evangelical way of reading the Holy Scriptures, which our tradition has never really adopted. It sort of sounds like the Puritan revolution in England in the 17th century. Anglicanism has always operated that they're on a, what one of the great theologians of the 17th century called the three-legged stool of tradition. You know, what has been the tradition of the church? That is important. What has been, what can we discover from Holy Scripture? It's not what does the Bible say, but what can we discover from Holy Scripture? That's as important as the tradition. And reason. What does our reason, inspired by the Holy Spirit, call us to? So that's a very different way of looking at what the Bible says. And I don't quite know how, I don't want to play that game, because I can, you know, you can prove anything from the Bible. My great favorite is that I can prove there is no God from the Bible. Because there's the psalm which says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But then what you do is you just quote the part you need, which says, there is no God. So there's my proof text, done. Things got complicated 3 years later when we elected the Bishop of Nevada. The House of Bishops, all men, just about, elected the Bishop of Nevada to be our new primate, our new presiding bishop, and one Catherine Jeffert Shorey. So we're now the first province in Anglicanism who has, we weren't the first to have women bishops, but we were the first to have a woman presiding over the church as our primate. So they're getting ready to meet next week, all of the primates, which is the, sometimes I think that sounds like a room full of monkeys. But it's the heads of all of the independent churches. It's very difficult for Roman Catholics sometimes to understand how messy Anglicanism is. The Archbishop of Canterbury has no say in this church. He only is the head of the spiritual head of the Church of England. And even he's got to deal with his colleague in the north, the Archbishop of York. Canterbury is the primate of all England, and York is the primate of England. So they still haven't quite arm wrestled enough on that. But those two guys can't say anything to the church in Wales, or to the Episcopal Church in Scotland, or the Church of Ireland, or to the American Church. We're all independent provinces. And we share fraternal bonds of unity, which are really strained at the moment. But and there are a number of churches in the developing world which are taking a more fundamentalist viewpoint and say they are already out of communion with us. So it'll be interesting to see what happens in 2 weeks when Catherine goes to Dar es Salaam, where the meeting is in Tanzania. So keep her in your prayers. Some people have said they won't sit at the same table with her or receive communion with her, no matter who presides. So in typical Anglican fashion, I can see this being solved by there being two tables. It saddens me deeply. I pray that we will survive this in some fashion. There's a movement to establish a covenant among the Anglican provinces that you have to sign up to be a first-tier member. And that, too, we as a province are resisting. We're willing to carry on the conversation, but it's starting to sound like turning us into a confessional church where you have to, you're not fully fledged unless you believe all of this stuff, right? Well, we're baptized for God's sake. And that's enough. Part of the problem between us and other provinces is that the Episcopal Church has spent a lot of time working on understanding baptism, understanding the power of the baptismal covenant. And we're a church that really sort of lives out of that place, where other churches are still worrying about how old you have to be confirmed, and not, and doing the baptisms only at 4 o'clock on the afternoon on Sunday. I mean, we do them on the major festivals at the main liturgy. I mean, it's the high point of the Easter Vigil. It's the high point of All Saints Day. It's the high point of the baptism of Christ. It's the high point of Pentecost. The initiation of the neophytes into the body of Christ to be remembered, put together with us. And when we think this way, and other churches are thinking juridically all the time, we have a huge gulf. So it might be that we have to walk apart for a while, but I'm always painfully aware that when churches divide over purity issues, who's the real Christian, that the people who tend to divide over the negative side of that question, you're not and you're not and you're not, tend to be condemned to a history of further division. I mean, that is one of the legacies of the Protestant Reformation, the fracturing of a denomination after denomination over this. So pray for us. It's not going to be easy. Pray for Catherine. The meeting starts around Valentine's Day, so remember her. Yes.
Father, one of the things that I read about your Bishop Bruno of Los Angeles, there was an article in the LA Times a couple of months ago. Bishop Bruno, he was in charge, I guess, of all of LA, and I don't know how much else.
Santa Barbara County, south through Orange.
But three hours every day in the type of prayer that you address them in the center of that prayer. 3 hours every day, and he's running
the queue. He has some assistance, but but he is, and he's not unusual about our bishop. You know, we've moved away from the managerial role, and that bishops are pastors. Bishops need to be close to their congregations. We have smaller dioceses than many people are used to. So, you have a question?
Yeah. It's got nothing to do with any of this, but I was wondering, it's an Anglican term, it's a spiritual exercise called watchings. Do you know what that is?
Watchings?
No.
I mean, the only thing I know that has watch in it is sort of watch night, which is something that came out of the Anglican province in the West Indies, of people watching over the turn of the year from December 31st to the night of New Year's. So.
I'm going to give in to my desire to have the last
Okay.
Welcome.
Somebody has to.
So I'm sorry, but it's running a little bit late. Is there any really pressing question? I know there were a couple hands that need one more answer before we finish. Jenny?
I just have a comment, Father. I was just going to say that it struck me the name of the song of how comfortable you are with us and how comfortable we are with you. We've come a long way, baby.
We have. We have. I remember 30 years ago going to some of the first exploratory meetings of Roman Catholics and Episcopalians, and, you know, nobody knew what to expect. Things have gotten a little dicier lately, however, I will admit. So, thank you very much.
Thank you.